Lord, we say this morning, we long that our eyes see the answer to prayers prayed for our generation, and we want to be part of what you're doing, Lord. We don't want to be spectators. We don't just want to be readers of magazine articles. And we cry to you this morning for a work in our days, O Lord, that those who hear of it would not believe it, even if it were told them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Reading from the NIV, now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Take a couple of minutes and read that through in your Bible quietly, just silently, a couple of times. Just let that word start to sink in. Last week I made a few introductory comments as preface to coming into looking at these verses. And fairly summarily, we looked at a variety of attitudes and tendencies that have been sadly predominant in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ at different periods of its history. But we finished the time by referring to two particular dangers. The first was an uncritical acceptance of just anything and everything that happens and goes on in the name of Jesus. And secondly was the warning that accompanies that in 1 Thessalonians 5, not to quench the Spirit. We spoke about that issue, and I referred to several ways that we can grieve the Spirit of God. As far as our church body is concerned, we accept the gifts of the Spirit as normative and necessary. On the basis of the writings of Scripture and the teaching of the New Testament, you cannot understand the church without understanding the complete range of spiritual gifts, and you can't understand spiritual gifts without understanding the heart of God as expressed in the love of Jesus Christ. We said last week that what we're doing in the home groups and doing in church on Sunday and the relationship between the two is important for all of us. But Paul is writing to people who believed in spiritual giftedness. He's not trying to persuade them about it. They believed in it. My responsibility this morning and over the next two or three weeks is I'm going to very carefully go through these foundational seven verses, is to direct you to what the text says, neither more nor less. I'm not going to be using these texts as a springboard to follow related ideas or go into other areas. We're going to keep to what the text says. Though, of course, you'll be roaming the land in your small groups and free to pursue all the related issues that come up in your mind related to this subject. Remember that this is one of several lists in the New Testament dealing with spiritual gifts. There are two 12s and two 4s. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and Peter's comments in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's fascinating when you look at those passages side by side, you find exactly what you'd expect to find, the unity of the Godhead continually expressed in the diversity of gifts, and in our unity, expressed through our diversity, guess what? The church moves to maturity. The church does not move to maturity through fleshly uniformity. Our temptation is to get everything together according to our particular experience on the experiential range. And we may think we've got it all, but there is a diversity that we haven't even begun to tap in the body of Christ. For example, in Romans 12, The emphasis is on what God has given. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's about what the Spirit gives. Talking about the equipping gifts in Ephesians 4, they're described as what Christ gives. It's the action of the Godhead moving in and through all these manifestations. 1 Corinthians 12 deals specifically with supernatural gifts. It's not talking here about natural abilities that are supernaturally empowered. It's not talking about governmental functions and ministries in the body of Christ, gifts that are equipping ministries, for example, that of pastor in the life of the body. It's not talking about those. So follow with me for a few minutes, and we'll just stop when the clock stops, and then we'll pick it up next week. I'm not called this morning to whip you up into a charismatic frenzy to convince you of something of the gifts. I really feel, as I've been preparing, tremendous necessity to go step by step. And as with all truth, your understanding of what God wants you to experience is going to be related to our understanding of what truth expounds to us and truth communicates to us. Because at the end of the day, the truth of this book alone can be the standard for our corporate life and for our personal experiential life. Not our cultural, not our denominational, not our personality, or anything else background. It's got to be this word. Verse 1. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. Paul, remember, is answering real questions from the congregation. They've sent him a letter with all these questions, and he just plows through them all, and the result is this letter to the Corinthians, this first epistle. There is a common fruit of all their questions and problems. The common fruit was disagreement within the body and disorder within the body. In chapters 1 to 4, he deals with divisions. In chapter 5, the necessity for church discipline. In chapter 6, lawsuits. In chapter 6, sexual immorality. Chapter 7, he deals with that whole range of sexual issues, both marital sexuality and single sexuality. Chapter 8, the whole issue of meat to idols. What's kosher? What's not? There's all those issues that we looked at about the nature of our freedom. Chapter 11, worship. Chapters 12 to 14, the questions that have to do with supernatural gifts. Chapter 15, real biggie, questions about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We should hit that by Easter. Okay. Many students of the word, many commentators, see a break here in this epistle. Up to the end of chapter 11, Paul has been predominantly dealing with carnalities in the life of the Corinthian church. Carnalities that are weakening the body. And from chapter 12 onwards, and I think this is an important point, hear me out on this. From chapter 12 onwards, he's being less corrective than, as one person has described, he is being constructive. He's not dealing with weaknesses of carnality. He's dealing with spiritualities, with spiritual things that strengthen the body. Let me tell you why this is a very important perception. Because so many people come to this text, particularly to 12 to 14, and just treat it as if everything that's said in it is a carnality. It's not. He begins about spiritualities, brothers. It's fascinating when you look at how different people write about these chapters and how we bring our assumptions and our predispositions to the text. I won't name names, but there's a very well-known current commentator who's written a very vehement book against the charismatic movement and against the gifts of the Spirit. But it's interesting, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, the title for his chapter in dealing with chapter 12 is Counterfeit Gifts. I want to humbly suggest this morning that any approach to these texts that starts at that point is absolutely wrong. The only reference to that which is counterfeit, are Paul's opening comments, where he's referring to how they once were in their pagan past, where clearly their spirituality was counterfeit of all that God intends by His Holy Spirit. There is neither counterfeit in these Corinthian Christians, nor are there any fundamental deceptions. Now, this is a major point in understanding what comes. Paul assumes the genuineness of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the congregation that he is addressing. And I am far from convinced that there is a tone in Paul's writing here that is heavy-handed in dealing with terrible abuses. I think it is less an issue of abuse than there are clearly some rampant misunderstandings. There are some navigational adjustments that need to be made. But I don't hear in chapters 12 to 14 a vehement tearing down of the apostle of the spiritual expression of the life of this church. Do you? Talk about it in your small groups. Very, very important point. Paul assumes the genuineness of the gifts. Yet, the fact is, the life of this church has already been clearly spelled out for us. I mean, at the beginning, don't forget, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 5, you are enriched in every way. How many of you would like to be in a church that was said about? By Paul, of all people, who was pretty picky. I mean, he was an apostolic snoop. He knew what he was looking for, and he encouraged it. You are enriched in every way. And he goes on to say, you don't lack any spiritual gift. How many of you like being that kind of church? Yet, chapter 1, verse 10, party, spirit, and factions. Chapter 3, verse 1, they're addressed as worldly because of the jealousy and quarreling among them. Chapter 3, 18, they're deceived about their wisdom. 3:21, they're boasting about men, their men, their ministries, and their meetings. Chapter 4, verse 18, they're arrogant. Chapter 4, verse 6, they're going beyond what's written. Chapter 5, verse 1, they're tolerating sexual immorality. Chapter 5, verse 2, they're proud. Chapter 5, verse 8, they're cheating and wronging their brothers. Chapter 8, verse 1, pride through their knowledge. Chapter 10, verse 14, idolatry, failure to discern the sacraments. Chapter 11, 22, despising the church body and humiliating other church members publicly. Chapter 11, verse 18, contentious, factious, self-indulgent. Welcome to the church in Corinth. How are you? Divisive? Abusive? Abrasive? You'll fit right in. I saw a cartoon the other day in a magazine I subscribe to. You don't need to groan. This is a good one. And it was a member of the church using his gifts to the glory of God and the benefit of the church. He was a sculptor. And he wants to share his gift with the church, his sanctified gift of sculpting, and he just finished sculpting the big stone sign outside the church. And he's leaning on it, talking to the pastor, said, just sharing my gifts with the church, pastor. And what he'd inscribed on it was, fist assembly. Maybe someone would have described the Corinthians like that. Fist assembly. So we've got no bones here. You know, we know what we're dealing with. And aren't they just like us? Are they? About spiritual gifts. The word gifts does not appear in the original. The word used here is a general word, an all-embracing word that describes spirituality. About spirituality, brothers. Paul is concerned about the whole range of spiritual explanation and spiritual experience. But what he's going to go and do now is, within the whole realm of spirituality, he's now going to focus on that expression of spirituality, that part, and it's not the totality, but that part of spirituality's that is the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Good old Paul fashion, he says brothers. You know, when Paul says brothers, it's a term of affection. You know, you better start ducking. You know, it's so typical of his ministry, and it's so typical of Jesus' ministry too, that there is that assurance of affection. He's pouring out his affection to these dear ones. They know Paul's pastoral heart. He's lived among them. He's labored amongst them. He's wept with them. He's laughed with them. Paul's affection for these Corinthians was proven. He didn't need to prove anything to them in bringing this word. And yes, there is some correctiveness in it. Speaking the truth in love. There's a lot of speaking the truth that is not done in love. And especially about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's been more communication about any other subject that has been guised under the just one, you know, the truth in love bit, and you come out feeling, didn't get a lot of love in that. I've talked to people who felt they'd been beaten up because they didn't speak in tongues, and then one day they speak in tongues. Then they get beaten up, and it's not enough that they speak in tongues because they don't do something else. They do something, they get beaten up again by the next wave that comes through because they're not doing it this way or they're not doing it that way. I want to just give a pastoral word of encouragement to you, buddy, as you're dealing with these things. Don't unload ammunition where there's no affection. Don't unload ammunition where there's no affection. Truth without love, the heart that Paul deals with here in 13, truth without love accomplishes nothing, and therefore is not true. Therefore ceases to be true. So he set them up about spiritual gifts, nice and general. Brothers. Oh, how I love that man, Paul. Now, it'd be nice if he'd slipped in a love letter like 1 Corinthians 13 there. Hold it, they're going to need it. Time for that. I would not have you ignorant. How do you respond when someone implies you're ignorant? How many of you find that that's a word that you just receive into your spirit? As thank you for that word, Lord, that builds me up and just encourages me to get into your word. I mean, forget it that I've been in it an hour a day. I would not have you ignorant. Okay, hear me. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I tell you, I've been poring over these scriptures, and my spirit and mind has been zinging. And I have, you know, little capacity to communicate this zing to you. You're going to have to get it firsthand from the Lord. But when you look at Scripture, inspired by the Holy Ghost, it is brilliant. Tell the person next to you, the Word of God is absolutely brilliant. I tell you why I say that, because if you were to go away on some kind of convocation and try and work out what all the foundational issues you'd like to cover before you got onto this terribly tricky subject of supernatural gifts, it's all here. It's all here. I would not have you ignorant. So much has been said about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There have been so many exercises of the Holy Spirit that frankly are completely off the wall. What Paul is saying here is there is a desperate need for biblical instruction, for a scriptural treatment that is coherent and achievable and that you can mess around with and play with in a safe place and find out whether these things be of God or not and move in them. Our minds need to be informed. Truth here about what is supernatural experientially is addressed to the mind. One of the things that's troublesome about Paul is that he goes into some very detailed arguments and explanations. I'm like you. I wish he went into a Holy Ghost anointed hum at that point. Oh, hallelujah. May they understand, Lord. Are you understanding yet these things? Ooh, hallelujah. Now look, I've just come from a country, Chile, where saints of God are being raised up to instruct the people so that they won't be getting all their understanding through Pentecostal humming sessions. Now you laugh and say how foolish. Hey, listen, I've been to some pretty crazy meetings. I don't pretend, I have a big L plate on my chest. I consider myself a minor leaguer learner in the things of God. My engagement with charismatic renewal, I was going back in my life this week over places I've been and things that I had to provoke that I'd seen with my eyes. Going back to the age of 16, about 26 years. And I was you know, crying one moment and laughing the next. But the point here for the foundation of the life of the church is we've got to comprehend and understand what it is that is the will of God in these things. There is no division in the Bible between the mind and the spirit, the holy work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit addresses the mind. I'm not going to sidetrack on that. I've done a series on that in great detail called Things of the Spirit and Matters of the Mind. And if there's anybody here or you're new in church and you think that anybody who speaks in tongues is somehow loco, or you've never been able to quite relate the fact that there are people who seem to believe in these things who seem to be reasonably normal, then that series may encourage you in your understanding. I don't care what you know. Worship. Maturity in worship. How do you mature in worship? We worship a God who we know. No. That's why where there's no hunger and thirst for the knowledge of God, you can have a 50-piece band and every latest charismatic chorus that comes through somehow still leaves you flat. You notice that? A pursuing knowledge of God makes for maturity in worship. When you worship who you do not know, it affects your worship. Holiness. How has your walk with the Lord happened? It's not by osmosis, is it? You know, Tom, then someone comes to Tom one day and say, Tom, be holy! Whoa. Boy, Tom, I just got blessed right then. Oh, he's hot. Man, I must feel like your family. Dear, do silly things when you're with friends. Did that happen to you that way? Why is it that right through Scripture there is this burden to know God and know what His desires are for your life? Didn't you notice? Haven't you noticed that there have been times that, wow, I didn't know that's what God... Whoa. And conviction of the Holy Ghost and repentance and turning from that thing and moving to please God and putting that away because you know that's not what God wants for your life. That's why Paul is continuing to say, I want to remind you. Read Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 dealing with all the behavioral issues of life in the Spirit. What about guidance? How does our understanding of the will of God mature? You know, there isn't some kind of weird divining stick. It's this way, hallelujah. You end up in the swimming pool. Guidance. I'll tell you something. If people come to me with guidance problems, one of the first questions I want to know is their life in the Word. Of course, a lot of other things that encourage us in our pursuit of the will of God. Commitment to Scripture. By the way, if you want to get counsel from people and you're seeking direction in your life, go to people who are lovers of the Bible. Go to people who love the Word. Faith. What about faith? How do you mature in faith? Is there a faith experience? It's classic how Jesus deals with it. You know, at a time when he is dealing with the disciples' lack of faith, he would say something like, consider the lilies. Give me a break. Jesus, this is embarrassing. Let me just take you to some notes that I made at a conference recently on faith. And not once did they send us out to the Botanic Gardens. Not once. Fundamental, hear me, fundamental to Jesus' teaching on faith, the foundation he laid that the apostles built on, and we have it as a slogan in the church, don't we? Think, man, think. Oh, the enemy loves to just swirl us away in some little, you know, whirlwind. And guess what? How many of us can say we've been dumped somewhere down the road in a place we'd rather not be? I'm driving home a point. It's the same with evangelism. Maturing in our evangelism and witness is related to our knowledge of the gospel, our knowledge of the Word of God. You know, I'm not talking about some dry, dusty academic knowledge. I'm talking about a comprehension, an apprehension of the truth that is life, that is spirit, that comes out of a hunger for the living God. How else could Paul have persuaded men? You can't persuade somebody of something. You saved yet? Now listen, there may be one or two of you saying, and you're squirming and you're saying, Stuart, this isn't fair. You may think I am pushing a point hard here because it needs to be pushed. Because Paul is absolutely concerned that they have understanding of the foundation for these manifestations, because the manifestations is not where we start. They're manifestations of something. What? I would not have you ignorant. There may be somebody here. You need to know that you do not have to be a space cadet to be spiritual. You know that? You don't have to be a space cadet to be spiritual. The unaided intellect cannot know God. Cannot know God. An intellect unaided by God, by His Spirit, cannot know God. I want to tell you something in part of this introduction. It is as worldly to reject or demean the application of the mind to understanding the things of the supernatural as it is for somebody who fancies they're intelligent to demean the supernatural. It is as worldly. They are both manifestations of worldliness. And one of the things we've got to understand in dealing with Paul's argument in 12 to 14 is he's concerned about the intelligibility issue. I would love this body to always be what we'll call a no-grow area. You say no-grow. I'm spelling no, K-N-O-W. A no-grow area. And if you want to remember it real simple, we're called to know God, to grow in God, and guess what? With almost a spiritual ease, you show forth the goodness of God. There's three little words you can hang on. Know, grow, and show. And I want to be part of a body that's a no-grow area, and I want to be a part of a body that's a no-show area. Not because you don't turn up, because you don't like this kind of stuff. But because as we know, there is a showing forth of the goodness of the living God. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Paul is consistently in this letter to the Corinthians, dealing with two difficult problems, their ignorance and their arrogance. And I want to suggest those usually go together. Ignorance and arrogance. What were these people ignorant about? What were they ignorant about? Clearly, they were not ignorant about the reality of spiritual gifts, were they? Nor were they ignorant in the area of their experience. There are two major areas where Paul addresses their ignorance. First of all, is the area of their discernment. They were ignorant in their understanding of what makes for the unity of the body. They were ignorant of the fact that you could have incredible diversity and still move in unity. They were ignorant of the interrelationship of spiritual gifts with other aspects of spirituality. They were ignorant of the relationship between character and charismata. That's fundamentally behind 1 Corinthians 13. They were ignorant of the relative importance of some gifts compared to others. Hear me. Paul does not present a hierarchical list of gifts. What he means by this, when he's talking about gifts that are more important, they're gifts that have a greater functional relevance at that particular time. I.e., that's why he encourages in the area of prophecy. Because functionally, at that point, prophecy has more fruit than simply everybody sitting there speaking in tongues. It's not a hierarchical importance, it's a functional importance. They were ignorant in that they were unable to recognize the spurious. They were ignorant in that they weren't able to perceive proper motives for the manifestation of the gifts. They were ignorant in that there were specific abuses, too much tongues at inappropriate places, and tongues without interpretation. They were ignorant of the relationship between the divine and the human, between God's part in it and your part in it. They were ignorant about the relationship between their individual gift or their sense of individual giftedness and how that related to the bigger issues of corporate and community life. So the first area of ignorance is an ignorance in their discernment. The second area, major area of ignorance that he addresses, is in the area of discipline, where there was a need for decency and order in the corporate life, and where they needed a spiritual understanding of the issues of self-control. I could possibly add a third area to that, which is ignorance, and I've really implied this, an ignorance in the area of their desiring. Desiring the right gifts for the right reasons for the right moments. Verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you're influenced and led astray to mute idols. How many of you in this church were never a pagan? Anybody? Great, we're all included. Even those of you who were converted at 5. Now here we have a clue of what's behind the original question. Here's the question. Are spiritual manifestations, spiritual effects, are they the only proof or the best proof of the indwelling Holy Spirit? What are the differences, if any, between pagan manifestations and those of the Holy Spirit? You see, these questions are coming from people who knew all about pagan manifestations. Why is this relevant? They knew about ecstasy. They knew about unbridled enthusiasm. That was normal as part of pagan demonstration. And so what they're asking is this. Listen, if there is no manifestation, does that mean there is no spirit? Because what pagan belief taught was that it was the happening that authenticated that there was a divine force there. And of course, it was through that that they were lured into that active participation with the demonic. Abandoning themselves to every whim, every fancy, every express feeling that ran through, consequently submitting to demonic influence. Their expression of freedom, their self-expression, Paul says, became their bondage. And the phrase there, led astray, are the words that are used to describe someone who's being taken as a captive prisoner to the place of execution. It is a very heavy description of bondage. Consequently, They followed every whim and were bound to it and led by the nose. No wonder Paul believes these Corinthians needed instruction. This is very fresh in my heart because I was preparing this message living in the middle of this down in Chile, in the indigenous Pentecostal movement, where there's everything ranging from the pure to voodoo. Pray for China. There's a tremendous cry gone out for teachers of the word in China. Tremendous move of God. People being saved. But all kinds of... I read of a group developed where you know, leadership comes through that is teaching the people that if they don't hear the audible voice of God, they're not saved. You know, wherever you find a move of God... I mean, the enemy loves to get in with all the spurious stuff. There are other groups that are jumping with their leaders off cliffs in the name of Jesus. The devil is a liar. There's no question that things were happening when they were pagans. But what Paul is saying is, yes, there was lots of spiritual activity and phenomena, but it was meaningless and it was dangerous. I've been thinking about this. I think this is extremely applicable teaching for our generation in relation to the move of the Spirit. Our generation comes out of it's loaded with phenomena of all kinds. We're a generation that has been marked by sensual abandon. Sexually, musically, narcotically driven. We're a generation that is in the bondage of incredible varieties of spiritual apostasy. Little bits of what we call heterodoxy. Bit of truth, bit of error. That grow into full-blown heresy. That sow the seeds of full-blown apostasy. The new age is the old demons. It's the old demons. And our generation is in bondage to it. And there are people who are going to be saved and come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ who are going to ask exactly the same questions, who have a very powerful, experiential basis for their life. Spiritually experiential basis. Let me just close. I'm just going to stop and we'll carry on. On the next three Sundays, you're just invited to Bible study, just going through the verses. First of two things. Paul wants us to know two things here as the premise to his teaching on the gifts of the Spirit. It is a matter of control, because they're thinking about their pagan past when everything was an out-of-control frenzy. It's a matter of self-control, and this is where he gets into the whole issue of the relationship between the divine and the human. Secondly, it's a matter of belief. And that's why he deals with the issue, the shortest creedal statement in the Bible, Jesus is Lord. Paul is concerned about two things in the life of this congregation when it comes to supernatural manifestations. That people are not driven by compulsion, that it's not compulsive, that there's no compulsion. And secondly, that there is no confusion about the nature of these gifts and their source. And now you understand why he goes straight in to one of the most brilliant summaries of the operation of the Trinity in the whole of Scripture. Brilliant revelation of God in his formulation of that in verses 4 to 6. Pagan manifestations were possessions, out of control. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not and cannot express a gift that is his in a way that is inconsistent with his character. Can I say that again? The Holy Spirit will not and cannot. Pagan worship was compulsively driven. Charismatic worship is led. Our minds have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. We now know and are getting to know better who it is that we worship. And what that does is take away all this pagan striving that used to go on. expressed in verbal and physical extremity to try and get access to God and assurance about what it's all about. That maybe if you shout loud enough, you'll really get through. Or that loud shouting equals the genuine. I never forget being in a meeting once. I can tell you the story because it was my father. And if you want to, I'm not talking about anybody who I don't know. And I've got to call him after the service because he just got out of hospital, so I'll tell him that I spoke about him in this manner. And I was sitting in a meeting once where he was ministering, and you know, the church in that situation had got into one of these charismatic ruts. It's amazing how we take diversity and just mangle it up, isn't it? You give us diversity and we'll hack a liturgy out of it in a few minutes. You know, and we'll put it in our order. Don't you believe there are other ways? Do you believe the Spirit of God is probably a better order of a service? By the way, let me just say something, sidetrack here in passing. Hey, that's one reason we have an open time in our worship. There is freedom to move in and out at the place of worship. As this scripture, you know, nobody in this church can say there isn't a space and place for you to bring forth something that God has. You can't say that that doesn't exist. But if you're a newcomer, that's the reason we do it. To afford that space and place. But we're not interested in just being a formal, oh yeah, here's the open time, you know, guess we just gotta wait for the word. And then you're already guessing who's gonna bring it. Morning, family. Yeah, that's how we are, and we're just part of our frailty, I guess. And this church got into this rut that everything got clapped. I believe in clapping. Don't get me wrong. I believe in holy clapping. No one loves to clap more than me. I love it when you're clapping at a place of worship and joy. And have you ever, when your hands are sore, they're red, they're tingling? Maybe not. That's extreme. Okay, sorry. Sorry. Let me just touch my British passport. Just get an infusion back of control here. I love to worship the Lord. I like it. I like leaving church sweaty. Now, I'm sorry, Walter and Dan, I arrived in church sweaty this morning. But appropriate. That doesn't mean to say if you don't leave church sweaty, well, God wasn't moving this morning. I remember my father standing up and with a prophetic word saying, people listen, do you know that sometimes you can clap out the presence of God? When we start to just, you know what? Because we start to become mindless. And we allow meaninglessness to come into our worship that's not related to where our heart is or where the body is or where we're at that place of worship. That's why we need each other. It's not about the pastor up front or the worship leader. We're going to get into that. I mean, the teaching here on the common good is so exciting. If you come next Sunday and the Sunday after, you'll be totally convinced there is a place in the move of the Holy Ghost for you. Regardless of what you think, regardless of what you've been told, regardless of what you think, all the hoops you've got to go through that you'll never go through, there is a place for you. I can't wait till next week to tell you that. It's freeing. It's liberating. Truth is liberating. It liberates us from all these pathetic human shackles that tell us what we can and cannot do, when and when we can do it. Who can begin to describe? I better get back to my notes. Who can begin to describe the variety of the giftedness of God? You take 9 gifts, every one of those 9 gifts can be expressed in an incredible variety of ways. I'll give you one reason, because we're all different. And because of that incredible relationship between the divine and the human, the divine expressing itself through your personality. Isn't this mind-blowing? That's why it's a very important truth when it comes to understanding the move of the Spirit. We are not mediums, we are vessels. We're not mediums that some essence goes through without any involvement from us or leaving us untouched. God must be very secure, don't you think? How many think God's very secure?
He's concerned for truth. He's concerned for decency. He's concerned for order. But he's not so concerned that he doesn't say, hey, Stuart, I'll include you in this. With all the risks, that is, for the body of Christ. Tom, would you take the name of all those who laughed there, please, starting with Steve Law? Starting with Steve Law, okay. Yes, all these things that Paul is referring to are evidences of the counterfeit, of the spurious, and rightly they detract from the work of God and they disgust others. Let me just close. Relationship between the divine and human. Here's the 2 points, dear ones. Paul is presenting here a sovereign Holy Spirit who moves, verse 11, as he wills. That's one side of it. But the other side of the sovereignty of the Spirit of God is the human response, which is our surrender to the Godhead in faith, in expectation, in love, in prayer. His sovereignty, my surrender, and my willing, active, intelligent cooperation. You don't need to have a lobotomy to be involved in the move of God. And say, well, I'd really love to do that, but I'll only do it when my Episcopal friends aren't here. By the way, for all you Episcopal baiters, it's interesting, in England, it was through the Episcopal Church that the most significant breakthrough of the Spirit of God came in the 60s. England's greatest soul winners, greatest evangelists, greatest prophetic ministries came through the Episcopal Church. The men who most influenced even the theological teaching in the move of the Spirit were Anglicans. Isn't that good? You didn't know? You thought it was Assemblies of God there, right? No. I'd never heard of the Assemblies of God till I came to America. Isn't that terrible? I've never confessed that ever before. I feel a whole weight's gone off me. It is a matter of cooperation, not coercion. You say, what's this got to do with self-control? Listen, true inspiration of the Holy Spirit never robs of self-control. How else could Paul, in the same context, command silence, that's self-control, and actually make choices about what manifestation of gift he would or would not manifest? That is a fruit of the Spirit that is self-control. None of us in this church can ever argue no responsibility for our actions. He made me do it. I know I made a fool of myself, but he made me do it. The story is told of a woman, Jack Hayford told the story of a woman who stood up in the middle of a service and interrupted the pastor and gave this word. And the pastor said, Jesus, the Lord has told me to say, and he stopped her. He said, the Lord didn't tell you to say that, ma'am. The devil told you to say that. Sit down. And she sat down. A few minutes later, she interrupted him again. She said, the devil just told me he did not tell me to say that. I tell you, it's rough being a pastor, you know that? You hear me? It's rough. You get very rough. Dear ones, what Paul is communicating here before he goes in to these gifts is that the Holy Spirit, through these manifestations, will never work against himself or counterproductively. He does not give gifts for the purpose, for example, of drawing attention to the giver. He doesn't give gifts that produce fear, distractions from Jesus, or override other issues of responsibility, including responsible leadership in the church. Of course, self-control doesn't mean no enthusiasm, no joy, no fun, no exhilaration. That's not the Spirit of God. It's impossible to be touched by the Spirit of God without your affections being turned inside out at some time. Sorry, I didn't mean to shout. But it's going to catch up with you if it's the Spirit of God. It's going to move your affections. There's going to be joy unspeakable. It's going to be expressed in word and in song. It's going to break our twee little cultural, you know, we don't use expression this way. Because it's God. unfettered affection. But it won't deny the divine participation with you, that is your surrender to His sovereignty, and the fruit of the Spirit, that is self-control. The fact is that we can express our gifts without regard to the body of Christ. Spiritual giftedness is not a private fireworks show in the body of Christ. You know why? Because it is not a private matter. There is nowhere in chapters 12 to 14 that Paul expresses these gifts as a private matter. We receive the gift for what? The common good. The reception of the gift calls us to responsibility to the community. And our responsibility to the community is premised on the manifestations of the fruits of the Spirit, which include self-control and responsible communication. That's how God works. And now, let me just close with one quote. Does that mean we all have to be perfect? No. We're going to deal next week that God doesn't need perfect channels for the gifts of the Spirit. You can manifest the gifts of the Spirit immediately upon conversion. Sure, as we grow and learn things, there'll be expressions of our immaturity. That doesn't invalidate the gift, does it? We learn. But we don't go, there's no acknowledgement here of Paul, of an out-of-controlledness that is inconsistent with the character of the Holy Spirit, as the pagans do. It'll be powerful, it'll be affectionate, it may at many times be very unusual. Well, again, I like what one old saint did who had a great influence on my life. He said, the Holy Spirit will do things that are very, very unusual, but He'll never do anything that's ridiculous. It's a very fine line. It's a very fine line. But it's something we can you learn together with the family of God. And what I'm going to go... Well, I've got another few things to cover in these verses before I get onto it in maybe 2 or 3 weeks' time. But I want to tell you, dear ones, if you're a member of this body, if you're involved in this church, the local family of the body of Christ is the place to mature in the gifts of the Spirit. Paul's whole teaching here on gifts is integral with what the body of Christ is for the common good. Now, I'm just going to have to leave you hanging there between two points. It's a matter of control, but it's also a matter of belief, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening really, really well, but we need to go through this carefully, and I hope you can understand why. Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray together. Take the hand of your neighbor as an expression of the common good, that each part in this body, every member of this body has his part. Lord, we confess we're children, we have a stuttering and a stammering tongue, but I thank you, Lord, that you read the intents of our heart. And we heed Paul's words, that we don't want to be children in our understanding. In our understanding, we want to be men. So I pray, Lord, you'll bless every home group as it gathers this week to talk through even some of these issues that are raised this morning and to pore over your word, that it'll be life, it'll be spirit. It won't be a letter that kills, it'll be an enabling, edifying word. And that even, Lord, as we're pursuing you, you will move by your Spirit sovereignly as you will to do more than we can ask or think when we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I ask in Jesus' name, I pray a hedge around this body that everybody who's a member of this body will accept no lie from the enemy, that they have no part in anything that you do in this body, that you include each one of us to manifest your flashlight brilliance. In Jesus' name, amen.